Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Slight change from the reading in the bulletin. I'd like to read from verse 34 down into chapter 24, verse 2. So we're going to begin reading Matthew chapter 23 at verse 34 and reading into chapter 24. This is the 97th study in Matthew's Gospel so far. I'm going to be taking a break from Matthew here for several months, as we sometimes do, and look at something else. We'll come back to it late next year, God willing. But I trust as we look at this chapter again, this solemn chapter, you'll understand why we're singing such solemn songs this morning. This is a difficult chapter of God's Word, but it is God's Word. And as we read it, let's give attention to what He has to say. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 34. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this is the last of three studies on the temple sermon of Matthew chapter 23, his thundering indictment against the hypocritical religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Thus far, we have seen hypocrisy exposed in verses 1 to 12, hypocrisy condemned. Verses 13 to 33, and this morning we finally arrive at hypocrisy judged in verses 34 to 39. And in this final public sermon of Jesus' earthly ministry, we've encountered Jesus, the fiery prophet of God, pronouncing eight curses on the religious leaders of Israel. In contrast, you remember, with the eight Beatitudes that he had pronounced upon his disciples in his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. As we're going to see this morning, these final warnings, Jesus expands his target beyond the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, to encompass all of the city of Jerusalem, which has an appalling track record of persecuting God's messengers. And this track record, of course, will culminate in a few days' time in the murder of the Son of God himself. There are fewer passages of Scripture that more starkly teach us that God is incredibly patient, that man is incredibly stubborn, and indeed also that God's judgment is incredibly real. These are sober realities that apply to more than just religious hypocrites. If you're a sinner, plain and simple, you need to weigh carefully what Jesus has to say to us this morning. It's a deeply searching end to a deeply provocative sermon. I want to suggest two things this morning that are revealed by Jesus' words. First, we have God's patience revealed. And secondly, we have God's judgment revealed. God's patience revealed and God's judgment revealed. First of all, then, let's consider God's patience revealed. And for this, I'd like us to look at the opening words of verse 34 and also verse 37. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And then down in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You'll see the very first word of our text this morning is the word therefore. And as always, when we see the word therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? It's pointing us back to the section we looked at last week, those eight terrifying woes that Jesus has just pronounced. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, after such intense words of condemnation, we might expect the words that follow the therefore to contain the final sentencing right away upon these men. Verse 33 says, serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, I will immediately destroy you. It's not what it says, is it? Therefore, I will strike you down where you stand. It's not what it says either. Therefore, I will send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. That's surprising to you. I want you to notice three things under this heading that we draw from this, these words. First is God's extraordinary patience. God's extraordinary patience. In Romans 15:5, Paul describes God as the God of patience. And what astonishing patience Christ shows these hypocrites. Despite the woes and the condemnation he has arraigned them with, yet even at this 11th hour, he offers them grace. What is the patience of God? Let's define our terms for a moment. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, defines it this way, quote, it is that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. Let me say that again. God's patience is that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. You see, God's just, holy wrath against sinners is held back by the mere pleasure of his will. To use the language of the King James Version, he suffers long with the provocations of rebellious men and women and boys and girls. And what restrains him is this glorious divine attribute of patience. In other words, God's patience is an expression of his omnipotent power over himself. The Puritan Stephen Charnock says this. He says, a prince that can bridle his passions is a king over himself as well as his subjects. God is slow to anger because he is great in power. One of the most judgment-laden books of the whole Bible says something that states this very beautifully. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will by no means acquit the wicked. You see, God's slowness to anger does not mean that he lacks the power or the resolve to punish sin. On the contrary, it is because he is powerful that he restrains and holds back his justice and his wrath. And friends, God's slowness to anger does not mean that his anger will never fall upon unrepentant sinners. On the contrary, it simply means that it may be long in coming. But just how long is completely up to him. Once it pleases him to remove his hand of restraint, Nahum says, he will by no means acquit the wicked. And that is what we see in our text this morning in Matthew's gospel. God restrains himself for a little longer, but he warns them that his wrath is coming soon. Surely all of this begs the question, why? Why does God suffer long with sinners like evil dictators and murderers and human traffickers and nice church-going people like these scribes and Pharisees or you and me? Why does he do it? Is it just arbitrary? Well, one part of the answer is found back in verse 32. Where Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. The patience of God adds to the guilt of unrepentant sinners and leaves them without excuse. But there's a second reason. And it's best expressed in words found in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see, just as it was with Jerusalem, whose destruction finally came in AD 70, so it is with us. The final day of judgment has been appointed. The final judgment is fixed, and yet he shows patience so that sinners might come to repentance. And friends, this should make us marvel. It should make us marvel if we're Christians here this morning. We are the living proof and fruit of God's patience. And it should also make you marvel if you're not a Christian. Marvel that you have been spared even as long as today, this very hour. But there's one thing that it should not make you do, and that is to presume. And that brings us to the next thing under this heading, God's extraordinary patience, but secondly, God's ordinary means. God's ordinary means. Again, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. How does God extend this extraordinary patience to rebels like ourselves? What is the tangible evidence in our world that God is still reaching out in patience to mankind? Jesus tells us here in verse 34, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Jesus says here to these men, he's going to raise up his New Testament church, new shepherds to replace these corrupt ones from the Old Testament. And this will be a sign against them. Jesus has risen, that he's ruling as king at God's right hand. Ephesians 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. My friends, the gospel ministry is God's great means of summoning the objects of his patience to faith in Christ. When Jesus sends prophets to a nation, it is a token of God's patience, just as his withholding of them is a sign of the removal of his restraining hand. Do you remember what God said through the prophet Amos? In Amos 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Friends, there was a time in this country and my country when to hear a sound preacher of the word wasn't difficult. But today it can be incredibly scarce. God's people having to run to and fro and travel long distances just to be part of a gospel-believing church. God's extraordinary patience is demonstrated by sending God's ordinary means to offer an opportunity to turn from this religious hypocrisy and spiritual deadness to faith and spiritual life. Fields are white unto harvest. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest may send out laborers into his harvest field. And all of this is a testimony in the third place to God's merciful heart. God's merciful heart. And isn't that what we see in verse 37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's imperative that we keep this chapter in balance. Jesus has just spoken some of the most trenchant words of judgment in the whole Bible, but they're tempered here, aren't they? They're tempered here with some of its most tender words of mercy. Christ is willing to save even the most hardened of sinners. This metaphor of the hen's protective instinct with its chicks movingly expresses God's merciful heart. Some of you here have no doubt seen this on a farm, some such location, fluffy, cute little chicks. And there they are, cheeping away, very vulnerable. Vulnerable to many different predators. And then the mother hen sees danger coming, clucks and says, come to me. And the chicks all rush underneath the wings to be safe. So Jesus sees the judgment of God fast approaching and likewise calls upon you this morning to flee to him for salvation. Jesus has a track record of displaying God's merciful heart throughout his ministry. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. This is no surprise. This is no new message. This is what Jesus has been preaching from day one, a message of grace and mercy. You remember he taught them back in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And then back in chapter 11, verse 28, he had further shown this merciful heart in the great free gospel offer. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Jesus' words here are nothing but this previous invitation in retrospect. Jesus did want to gather them. Jesus did want to give them rest. They are both genuine expressions of God's revealed will. But, he says, you were not willing. You were not willing. The fact that they had rejected his gospel offer, and incidentally, the fact that he knew that this would be the final outcome, in no way diminishes his genuinely merciful heart towards the perishing. We see here, of course, the paradox and the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And surely we also see here the mysterious interplay between God's revealed will and his secret will. The father of a prodigal son, still living under his roof, may show great patience with his disrespect and his wild living, and then eventually send him packing. But all the while, His heart is moved with mercy, a pity towards his poor son, for the disaster his own foolishness has brought upon himself. So to summarize, friends, God's extraordinary patience is shown by sending God's ordinary means, the gospel ministry, to draw sinners to repentance and faith. And all of it displays God's merciful heart. So these moving words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," are not a prayer. They are a lament. It is not the intercession of God's high priest which would be effectual to save these men. Rather, it is the lament of God's high priest who invited them to find life, but instead they chose death. Terribly solemn words. I wonder what you've chosen this morning. The Christ of extraordinary patience comes to you this morning. And through his ordinary means, and he bids you to let go of any hypocritical or external Christianity and to replace its rags with the robes of his glorious righteousness through a lively faith in him. Let him gather you. Let him gather you as chicks under his wings in order that you may avoid what he reveals next. Because we move from God's patience revealed to consider in the second place this morning, God's judgment revealed. God's judgment revealed. You see, Jesus goes on to warn that God's patience with these religious hypocrites is about to come to an end. He will sovereignly remove his hand of restraint. No longer will he come to them as the patient shepherd. Instead, he will come without any gospel invitation anymore to run under his wings. And he will come instead to them as an executioner to carry out the just penalty of the law that has been so long withheld. And what kind of a judgment will it be? Well, let's notice three things. For one thing, it will be a well-earned judgment. A well-earned judgment. Verse 34 and 37 again. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And again, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Jesus here is teaching something of a history lesson. What is it that makes the judgment upon Jerusalem one of particular poignancy? Is the fact that she had been the particular object of God's patient love and care throughout redemptive history. We sang this morning from Psalm 48a, "Mount Zion is the great king's city, and heaven's one true mountain height. Within her palaces is safety, for God protects her with his might. What we have heard of our God's city, we now have seen and known for sure, the city of the God of armies, which God forever makes secure." O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the home of the temple, the only place on planet earth that God chose for his special presence to dwell. Do you remember the story of the dedication of the temple of God in Solomon's day? How the presence of God, represented by the dazzling Shekinah glory, entered the temple, and so God dwelt in the midst of his people to bless and protect them. But we know it wasn't to last. People became stiff-necked. Her shepherds, the kings and the priests and the elders had become corrupt. And God's true worship in the temple became a sham. You remember in the Old Testament how it degenerated into a mere external pietism mixed with idol worship. God's prophets were sent and they were persecuted. That's what we sang about just before the sermon, Psalm 78, "Yet they rebelled and tested God. the Most High's law they spurned. As faithless as their fathers were, like treacherous bow they turned. Their shrines and idols angered him, provoked his jealousy. God heard and turned from Israel. He spurned them angrily. And so it was, as you know, God sent foreign armies. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC. Now, at this point in our message, you should be getting scriptural deja vu. Do you see the link between the Old Testament history and where we are this morning in Matthew 23? Jesus is saying to us that history is going to repeat itself. And like their forefathers, in verse 34, they will kill, crucify, scourge, persecute. He already told them back in verse 31 that they had proved themselves to be sons of those who had murdered the Old Testament prophets. And that's why in verse 32 he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. That is to say, their murder of these New Testament preachers Jesus is going to send in the coming decades will finally fill their cup of wrath to the brim. Have you seen that God's patience towards a sinful nation can in a sense be measured by the abundance of God's preacher? But what can it mean for a nation that silences God's preachers? Isn't that what these people are going to do? What could it mean for a nation like that? What does it say about our Western nations that are even now prosecuting pastors for so-called hate crimes when all they've done is faithfully preach the whole counsel of God? As with Jerusalem, so with us. May it not be a sign that God's restraining hand of patience is slowly being removed and that our nations are being given over to sin and well-earned judgment? It is a well-earned judgment that Jesus speaks of here. And secondly, it is a long-awaited judgment. A long-awaited judgment. Look at verses 35 and 36. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Sticking with his historical theme, Jesus now gives us an A through Z of Old Testament martyrs. Abel, of course, was the first in the Garden of Eden, and Zechariah was the last martyr recorded in Old Testament history. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So we know what happened. Cain killed Abel, his brother. And you remember we read that his blood cried out from the ground to God for vengeance. The last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is the book of 2 Chronicles. That may seem strange to you, but we take our table of contents from the Septuagint. But in the Hebrew Bible, the last book isn't Malachi, it's 2 Chronicles. And in the closing chapters of 2 Chronicles, we read of the murder in the temple courts of this Zechariah. Not to be confused with the minor prophet Zechariah, is a different one. But we read there that as they stoned him to death, he cried out, quote, may the Lord see and avenge. Abel and Zechariah's blood cries out for vengeance, and all the martyrs in between them. Indeed, all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah would culminate in the blood of Jesus being shed by these men upon the cross. Now notice, please, that Jesus is not saying that this generation in which he was living would personally pay for Cain's murder of Abel or Joash's murder of Zechariah. God's judgment is fair. It is just. Rather, he is saying that the long-awaited cup of wrath has been steadily filling up for Israel. And so Jesus says in verse 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." It will be this generation that will finally taste the fury of God. And of course, he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple during the Jewish war with Rome in AD 70, which he is going to outline in the next chapter to the disciples. Striking, actually, that in a few chapters' time, Matthew records the inhabitants of Jerusalem baying for Jesus' blood, and they will essentially endorse Jesus' words of vengeance when they cry to the Roman governor in 27:25, "His blood be upon us and our children." What a terrifying thing to say. How do we apply this to ourselves this morning? Well, surely there is a warning for all of us here. What privileges Jerusalem had enjoyed throughout the many centuries of her existence. She was personally in covenant with God, set apart for a relationship, a special relationship with Him. She had abundant personal blessings and opportunities. She had the temple, the central place of worship. She had the ordinances of God's worship. She'd been visited by generations and generations of prophets and messengers of the word. She had also experienced great deliverances from danger, and great mercy had been shown to her when she had disobeyed. And yet, she remained hardened in her sin. So what about you? What about you? I trust nobody here has the blood of martyrs on their hands. But perhaps you're in covenant with God by baptism, with all of its privileges, all of its opportunities, all of the blessings that it affords you. You too have the ordinances of the house of God here. You have experienced great deliverances and patience, near misses, you might say. But what do you have to show for it? Isn't that the message of this chapter? What do you have to show for it? Is your religion that of the Pharisees? The hypocrisy of fine external observances, but no spiritual life. Search your heart. It will be a well-earned judgment, Jesus says, and it will be a long-awaited judgment. And finally, it will be a certain but avoidable judgment. A certain but avoidable judgment. This brings us to the last two verses, 38 and 39. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The house here that Jesus refers to is, of course, the temple in which they took so much pride. But notice, Jesus doesn't say God's house. He doesn't say my Father's house, as he always had before. "See, your house is left to you desolate." It's not God's house anymore. It has become your house, a house of hypocrisy. And so God has disowned it. It will now be left to you desolate, that is to say, uninhabited. Void of God's presence. God, we might say, has moved out and he has left an empty shell. The temple itself has become an accessory to their empty, hypocritical religion. And so, like the rest of their system, it will be destroyed. And this is precisely, you see, what God had done in the Old Testament too. These closing words of Jesus' sermon are simply packed with Old Testament echoes. Let me jog your memory and make some connections here. We mentioned earlier the Shekinah glory. You may remember that that same Shekinah glory that had entered the Temple of Solomon at its dedication eventually had to leave the temple because of its idolatry. It was no longer God's residence, but a residence of false gods and false religion. And the prophet Ezekiel saw it happen. He saw it happen in a vision in Ezekiel 10 and 11. But once the presence of God left that temple, it became the target of his holy wrath and was destroyed by foreign armies, as we've mentioned, in 586 BC. Well, in our last several studies, what have we seen? But redemptive history repeat itself. In Jesus' glorious triumphal entry into the temple of God, we have seen fulfilled the Shekinah glory entering the temple. The Lord of glory enters in. His Father's house had become a den of thieves. We heard him pronounce woes upon it, condemnation upon it. And then having exposed its rulers' hypocrisy and having condemned their hypocrisy, he now proclaims judgment upon their hypocrisy. And notice the little phrase at the start of chapter 24 that ties it all together. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Matthew uses two verbs. He wants to stress something here. He went out and he departed from the temple. And I would submit to you this morning, this is a symbolic prophetic action. When Jesus departs from the temple, the glory of the Lord has departed as the Lord of glory walks away. And we know that he never returned. He never returned to the temple. Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes up on the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, verse 3, on the east side of the city. And there's this incredible parallel with what Ezekiel saw in his vision. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 10, verse 18 and following. Ezekiel says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." See? The Lord of glory leaves the temple. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. It's not God's house anymore. God is leaving. He's leaving. The glory has departed. The temple has Ichabod written all over it. It has become forever obsolete. The temple curtain will shortly be torn in two from top to bottom as Christ opens a new and living way into the real Holy of Holies through his sacrificial death. There's nothing left for Jerusalem and the temple but that they be given over to destruction. And that certain judgment is the message of chapter 24, which we will consider at another time. That's why we read, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." As we close this morning, we have a sobering conclusion to our Lord's public ministry. And it's simply this: Jesus walks away. Jesus walks away. He says, "I say to you, you will see me no more." No more. He has nothing more to say to them. And friends, there is no more terrifying place for a human being to be than this. For Jesus to walk away and abandon you to your hardness of heart. If you don't want to see Jesus anymore, he may just be happy to oblige you. Is Jesus walking away from you today? We've learned this morning that he is patient. Patient. But we've also seen that the duration of his patience is governed by his sovereign will. It will not last forever. And in this brief season of patience, he has given you countless opportunities to flee under the shelter of his wings. And to this very hour, he may be saying to some of you, you were not willing. Not willing. But my friends, although judgment is certain, it is also avoidable. Avoidable. You see, if Jesus walks away from you this morning, he leaves you with one way of escape. And it's found in verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a difficult verse. There's lots of different ways it can be interpreted. But I would suggest to you that the simplest way to read it is that it's a condition. You see, the word translated till or until in verse 39 is really better translated unless. Unless. You shall see me no more unless. Unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My friend, if you do not want Jesus to walk away from you this morning, say, blessed is he. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bow to him as king. Worship him. Will you say of Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? He stands by to gather you together under his wings. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we marvel at your patience. We acknowledge, O Lord, that our sins have separated us from our God. But we praise you that you have found a way to give us access once again into your holy presence without fear of judgment, even through the veil of Christ's body. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have died for our sins. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your genuine offer of grace to all who will come to you, for all who will flock under the shelter of your wings. Oh, Lord, thank you for your patience that is so long-suffering. We confess, O God, that we have often tested it. We would ask, Lord Jesus, that you would not walk away from any here this day. We pray, O Lord, that you would bestow your grace, that those who are not willing may be made willing by your Spirit. That, Lord, you may grant that their wills would be renewed by your regenerating power, that it would be as life from the dead, that they may be born again, and, Lord, that they may say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.